Shalom. Thank you for listening to this week's message from Emmaus Road Fellowship, where we encounter Yeshua in the scriptures. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org, where you'll find additional teachings and information on visiting us in Kingwood, Texas. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving to support Emmaus Road's mission of spreading the good news of the kingdom. May God grant you shalom in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. We are blessed with so many children and blessed to be able to see them grow, to help them grow in the knowledge of Yeshua, such that they can come up onto this stage and say, I choose life. I choose to know Yeshua and to live for him. And what a beautiful thing that is. You know, as we were singing the song, Homesick for Heaven, that song always hits me. When we get to the part where it says, I want to walk with Moses on streets of gold and dance with David before the throne, and to see him face to face, you know, to thank him face to face for the grace he's given. And it's such a beautiful picture. It's a hope. It's a hope in being united with our God and King. It's a hope of what's to come. And I feel like today's message is about looking for his coming, looking for the return of Yeshua. You know, whenever we sing that song, I'm always a little hesitant, not hesitant. I'm always moved by it, but there's always like, but there's something more, right? There's this, I'm homesick for heaven because I want to be in God's presence, but I'm even beyond that, I'm homesick for heaven on earth. I'm homesick for the return of Yeshua and for the King on the earth and the restoration of all things. So it's like I want both, and so I can engage in that. I'm homesick for whatever I can get of God. And you know, one scripture that I was brought to this week was in the book of John, chapter 11. It's with the story of the death and resurrection of Lazarus. And if you recall the story, Yeshua was very close with a family from Bethany. It was Martha and Mary and Lazarus. They were brothers and sisters. And at one point, word was sent to Yeshua saying, Lazarus is sick. We need you to come and pray for him. And Yeshua doesn't go right away. He waits before he heads down there. And he waited for the purpose that God would be glorified. Now, his disciples didn't understand why he was waiting, but Yeshua did. And there came the time when he said, okay, it's time for us to go, and we're going to check on our brother who's fallen asleep. And they say, well, Yeshua, if he's asleep, that's a good sign. You know, his body's healing. He's going to get better. But Yeshua says, no, guys, look, he's dead. Lazarus has died, and we are going to him now. And it was for the purpose of the glory of God. And when Yeshua comes into the town, Martha goes to him and says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Yeshua said, your brother shall rise again. And Martha responds and says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And so Martha has a hope. She knows that he will be raised again on the last day because God has spoken of the resurrection. And Yeshua says, I am the resurrection and the life. And, you know, you could also translate it, I am the rising and the life. I'm the risen one. I am the resurrection and the life. And he says, he who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Okay, that sounds kind of confusing at first, right? Because you say, well, hang on. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. It almost seems like a contradiction, because if you believe in him, how can you die? And Yeshua is referring to two things. He's referring to the resurrection and to the life. And he's explaining them in their proper order. Okay? He says, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. Okay, so even if you die in this life, you will be part of the resurrection through Yeshua. And then he says, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. He's talking about the second death because he is the life everlasting. So he is the resurrection in the temporal, and he is the life in the everlasting. And so whether you are homesick for heaven because you're going to be united with him at death, or whether we're going to be with him here because he returns and we are transformed in an instant and we dwell with him forevermore, either way, we're in his presence. And that's what I'm homesick for. And that's what Israel was saying, where he chooses life. He says, I want to be with Yeshua now and forevermore because I trust in the one who is the resurrection and the life. And this is the mindset that we need every day of our life, to be those who are looking for his coming and with an expectation of God's goodness. You know, we read Psalm 27 earlier today. As we're reading Psalm 27 every day, the scripture says, I would have despaired had I not believed that I would see the goodness of God in the land of the living. So we're continually, expectantly looking to the goodness of God in the land of the living, and knowing that it's not just for the land of the living, but it's forevermore, because God is faithful and true. And right now, we are in just a few days from the High Holy Days beginning. This Monday night, we begin the day of Yom Teruah and Rosh Hashanah. And then it's quickly followed by the Day of Atonement and Sukkot and Shemini Atzeret. It is 3 weeks of celebrating before God, right? Now, during the weeks, there's different things going on, of course. You know, you have the first 10 days. They're the days of awe. The last 10 days of repentance leading up to the Day of Atonement. Since the month of Elul began, we started 40 days of repentance in preparation leading up for the Day of Atonement. These days of repentance are times of making things right between you and God and between you and your neighbor, because this is a time of judgment, where God opens the books, the book of life, the book of death, and the book of in between, and names are written in the books. And when we're talking about these books, just so you know, guys, we're not talking about the everlasting life at this point. We're talking about books that are for the coming year, okay? Where God seals his plan and purpose for you for the coming year. But this holiday that we're about to enter into on Monday night is the Day of Trumpets, Yom Teruah. It's also known as Rosh Hashanah. I mentioned earlier, that means the head of the year. It's the beginning of the civil calendar. It's the traditionally thought to be what was the sixth day of creation when man was created. It's also the day in which kings are coronated. And it's also associated with the final redemption and the resurrection of the dead. I had a water bottle back there, but I don't know if I do anymore. If someone could bring that to me, I sure appreciate it. That way you don't have to hear me clear my throat over and over again. But we're heading into a time when we're reminded, thank you very much, Jim. We're reminded of the resurrection. We're reminded of the crowning of King Yeshua. So we're looking to the day of his coming. All right. So the Day of Trumpets is observed with 100 shofar blasts. And the word for the shofar blast is teruah. Teruah itself has some inner meaning. We'll talk some more about different aspects of the holiday come Monday night, but for now, I just wanted to highlight a couple. One, the word teruah is made up of five Hebrew letters. And in Hebrew, each letter has a meaning. And the construction of the letters, or the combination of the letters, can actually tell a story to reveal something deeper about the meaning of the word itself. I know we've spoken at times about gematria and how the numeric values of the numbers can also give meaning to them. God has hidden great beauty in His Word, in the Torah, and even in the words themselves, in order to communicate more and more of what His plans and purposes are. But with teruah, teruah has the first letter is tav, okay, and it's depicted in ancient Hebrew as cross sticks, and it means a sign or a mark. The resh, the second letter, refers to the head or that which is most important. Then comes a vav, which is a nail. It's also the number of man, and it connects. It goes from the top straight down to the bottom. It connects heaven and earth is an idea behind it. Ayin, which is an eye, which can be thought of to behold. And then there's hay, which is a window, which reveals to vision or revelation. So when you take all these letters and you put them together, the word picture for teruah is the sign of the most important revelation. Okay, and I like to add on to that is the sign of the most important revelation kind of leaves out two things. It leaves out the vav and the I. And so when I think of it, I think of it as the sign of the most important revelation will be seen in the man of Yeshua, okay? At His revelation, His coming, the second coming to which we look. And His return is associated with the Day of Trumpets. He Himself even connects it to the day in Matthew 24 and 25 when He's asked, what will be the sign of His coming and the end of the age? In fact, let's go ahead and go there for just a moment. Actually, yeah, okay, we'll go there for a moment. After Yeshua describes some of the trials and tribulations that will come upon the people and upon the nation, He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He will send out His angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that He is near at the very gates. So Yeshua lays out here a couple of things about His return, about the tribulation, and also a call for His people to observe the signs and the times and to be ready for His coming, right? He says, you will know it. You will know that it's very near at the gates. He's desiring a people who are anxiously and readily looking for Him. And then just a couple of verses later, He's going to say, but this day and hour no one knows, not even the Son. Only the Father knows when this day is, when this day and hour is. So there's a couple of things that He put in here. And He says that there's no one knows the day or the hour. He says that as the, let's see, the sign will appear in heaven. And actually, it doesn't, it says that it will go from one end of the earth to the other when He pulls people back. But there's another translation that says, for just as the lightning comes from the east to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. I don't see that one in this translation. That's why I should always read the translation before I put it on here. But Yeshua gives some allusions that are connected to the traditional understanding of the holiday. Now, specifically, I just pointed out two of them, and it was, no one knows the day or the hour, and he talks about the lightning flashing from the east to the west. So this day, Rosh Hashanah, and the Day of Trumpets, it falls on the first day of the seventh month. Every other holiday that God set up as an appointed time falls at a time that is somewhat known ahead of time, in that if you look at the Passover, or Sukkot, or Shemini Atzeret, or the Day of Atonement, he very specifically gives a day of the month, whether it's the 10th, or the 14th, or the 22nd, that you will know when it's coming because you knew when the month began. Okay, the month is begun by the sighting of the moon, and this is back in the days of the temple when the Sanhedrin would meet. They would take eyewitness testimony to determine when the sliver of the moon had been seen, so that they could declare when the new month had begun. A month is 29 and a half days, roughly. And so you know that a month is going to be 29 or 30 days, but you're a little unsure as to whether it's going to show up at the end of the 29th day or at the end of the 30th day. So you have to wait for the eyewitness testimony, which is then presented to the Sanhedrin, who then makes the ruling that, yes, this is a legitimate eyewitness testimony. Now the new month has begun. So when it comes to the first day of the seventh month, you think, well, it might be tonight, but we don't know. We need to wait until the high priest will announce that the first day of the seventh month has begun, because it might be today, it might be tomorrow. So Yom Teruah is spread over 2 days. It's known as the holiday, the day which no man knows the day or the hour. There's just an anxious awaiting of what is to come. And then whenever back in those days, for a time period, they didn't do this all the time because it ended up getting, well, anyway, it came into some trouble with people who are causing difficulties. But they had bonfires that they would set on top of the mountains, and they would pass from Jerusalem in the east to the west to send a signal as quickly as possible across the land that the new moon, that Rosh Hashanah, Day of Trumpets, had been announced, so that Israel could quickly know what was taking place. So it was the lightning that flashes from the east to the west. So Yeshua gave allusions to the idea that his return would be somehow connected to the Day of Trumpets. Now, I don't know if you've heard, there's some people saying that Yeshua is coming back on the 23rd. Maybe. You know, if every year you say he's coming back on the Day of Trumpets, someday you're probably going to be right. And so, you know, I'm not for trying to pick the day or say my hope is in the day, my hope is in Yeshua and in the Father who's going to send the Son at the right time. But I want him to come on Tuesday. I hope all the people calling for the 23rd are right. That would be great. So, but anyway, it's the day which no one knows the day or the hour, only the Father knows, not even the Son. And one of the things that's connected with this is him sending forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And that was actually in our verses there. And so it's being ready for the coming. Now, when we mention this, he's coming with the great trumpet. Okay, I mentioned the 100 shofar blast. The last blast of the 100 is the Tekiah Gedolah, the great shofar. And it's also known as the final trump. It's spoken of in Isaiah, other places as well, but Paul writes of it in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 17. He says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Messiah will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." See, that's the one I'm really homesick for, right? But there's, our hope is in his coming. Our hope and expectation is in the life and transformation that he brings. The life we have through him, no matter how bad a tribulation becomes, no matter how great the darkness is, the light will always shine forth in the darkness, and the darkness will not overcome it. You know, this week is the final week of the 7 weeks of consolation leading up to Rosh Hashanah. And within our Haftarah reading, it's a fantastic reading of great excitement and looking forward to God's redeeming power. If we look in Isaiah 63, verse 1, the scripture says, "Who is this who comes from Edom in crimsoned garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save." It's a picture of Yeshua coming. And the scriptures then continue to say, "Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress?" He responds, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples, from the nations, no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk on my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth." Now, when you hear about that part of the return, it's a little bit terrifying, because Yeshua comes in judgment at the same time he comes in redemption. He comes in judgment on those who are wicked, pouring out his wrath on them, and coming and moving in compassion and salvation for those who walk in righteousness. And it brings to my mind what is said in Micah 3:2, when he says, "Who can endure the day of his coming?" It almost seems without hope, for we know that all sin falls short of the glory of God. If it weren't for the grace of God, with which he clothes his people in righteousness, and with which he pours out grace. You know, one of the things we were talking about earlier with worship was the rejoicing before God. And in Isaiah, Haftarah reading for this week was really long. It starts in Isaiah 61 and it goes into Isaiah 63. But in Isaiah 61, verse 10, it says, "I will rejoice intensely with Hashem. My soul shall exult with my God, for he has dressed me in the raiment of salvation. In a robe of righteousness he has clothed me, like a bridegroom who dons priestly glory, like a bride who bedecks herself in her jewelry." He says, "For as the earth brings forth her growth, and as a garden causes its sowings to grow, so shall my Lord Hashem Elohim cause righteousness and praise to grow in the face of all the nations." He's the one who clothes in righteousness and gives us garments fit for his people. He comes as the Redeemer, the resurrection, and the life. And then immediately following these words that we read here in Isaiah 63 about Yeshua coming in judgment, the very next verse in Isaiah 63:7 turns to the praise of those who he's coming to redeem. And they say, "I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, 'Surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely,' and he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old." That's the picture of the love of God that goes beyond what we can think or imagine. He says that the house of Israel has received great goodness from God. He's given them compassion and the abundance of his steadfast love. And he said, "Surely they are my children who will not deal falsely." How many times did the children of Israel fail and stumble and fall? I don't know. How many times have you and I stumbled and fallen? But yet God says, surely they are my children who will not deal falsely. What's he doing? He's speaking forth what will become when he gives them the ability and the changed nature to overcome the temptation to sin and redeems them from death when every tear is wiped away. And he became their Savior through becoming afflicted in all their afflictions and knowing their sufferings. As we read earlier, even during worship, the scripture, we have a high priest who can sympathize with all of our weaknesses because he himself has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so here it is. He is afflicted in all that we were afflicted so that he might be the Redeemer and the Savior. And so this picture of God coming in judgment, but yet at the same time coming with great compassion and love and grace for those who are his, it enables a people to stand fast, to stand firm, to stand in confidence knowing that their Savior lives and he's coming again. That's really a parallel to what this week's Torah portion opens up with. In Deuteronomy 29, verse 10, where this week's portion begins, we have just come off of last week's portion where the blessings and the curses were spoken. And if you recall, there were about 15 verses of blessing and around 45 or 50 verses of curses. Curses that you read that are just wrench the heart when you recognize how far a people can stray from God. And so the children of Israel are standing there thinking, well, according to tradition, the sages say that the people heard these words, these curses that were being spoken that would come upon them if they walked unfaithfully. They lost all their color. The color drained from their bodies out of fear and hopelessness. But then what does Moses say to them? He says, you are standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God. He says, you have fallen before, you have stumbled and failed. And yes, curses may come, but God will cause you to still stand. It's not over, it's not done yet. And it actually never will be done because he is the Redeemer who will save. So you are standing today despite all of that before God. He's never going to leave you or forsake you, which he's going to actually say next week in the portion about the children of Israel. He says, you're standing before the Lord your God, the heads of your tribes, your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the sojourner who is in your camp, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water. So he's got all of you, okay? Now the covenant is with the children of Israel, but there are obligations for those who are even just in their midst. And so he's saying, you are standing here today, all of Israel, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today, that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God as he promised you, and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Now, when you read this, you might say, wait a minute, hang on, time out. This is the last day of Moses' life. This is 40 years after Sinai. And now Moses is saying, you're standing before God today to enter into the covenant, to pass into the covenant that God is establishing as an oath with you, that he will establish you as his people, that he may be your God as he has promised and sworn. And you say, well, how does that work? Well, this is a renewal of the covenant. This is a renewal of the covenant. And the sages also note that along with this one, there is an additional responsibility being given to the children of Israel for helping their fellow man to uphold the words of the Torah. Okay? But this renewal of a covenant and even the addition of something new to it does not nullify any covenants that came before. The way covenants work is they are everlasting and they build upon one after the other. And if you have any questions about that one, you can see Galatians 3, verse 17, where the covenant made at Sinai does not nullify God's covenant with Abraham. God's covenant with Abraham and his promises still stand. That's how the covenants work. And so this one is not doing any kind of a replacement. It is a renewal and an increase, along with it, of God making a statement that he is swearing that these are his people and he is their God, as he had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. He is binding himself to them with an oath, such that the children of Israel can never be replaced. They can never be replaced, regardless of the hope of a new covenant, which we know is coming through Yeshua, our Messiah. It's both here and coming. The door has been opened to it. It will be fully confirmed in the days of Yeshua, Messiah, here on the earth. But this passage was an encouragement to the people, knowing that God was going to be with them forevermore, never to turn them away. And this is affirmed in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 35 through 37, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all they have done, declares the Lord. God has firmly stated that he will never cast off Israel. They will always be a nation before him. They will always be his firstborn. If you hear people saying that the church has replaced Israel and that they are now the chosen people of God, do not listen to that person. It is a false teaching, not founded on the word of God, but rather founded on a different idea and understanding. God will never turn the offspring of Israel away because he has linked his identity with them. The heavens above cannot be measured. The foundations of the earth cannot be explored. The sun still shines in the day. And as long as that takes place, Israel is the firstborn who will receive the double portion. I say that because there are many voices rising up right now that are seeking to say that the church has replaced Israel. This is not something new. This has been for many, many years because there was a great lack of understanding in the word, primarily with the idea that, well, the nation of Israel wasn't visible, therefore how could you say that God's chosen people were still Israel? So deeply embedded within the faith was the idea of replacement theology. God is dealing with that now to bring forth the truth and the light that the nation of Israel, that the children of Israel are still his people, whom he is committed to save. The nations are blessed through Israel. The nations have a responsibility to help Israel find the Messiah. And it is a great calling. But that calling does not replace the calling of Israel to be the light to the nations. And so each must take its place in its own. The nations who attach themselves to Yeshua the Messiah have become part of the kingdom of God. But they themselves have not become the offspring of Israel. And so we must recognize God's overall plan and how he's moving in it and come into alignment with what he has committed to do. It's a great blessing for the nations, but each has a purpose and a calling. And the kingdom of God, even though it can contain both the nations and Israel, is still distinct from the nation of Israel itself. But God's desire is for all the nation of Israel to come into the kingdom of God and walk hand in hand with the nations as one kingdom under Messiah. But God's promises to Israel stand firm. I mention that because when Yeshua is coming back, he's coming back to gather in the dispersed of the children of Israel, to bring them back to himself in Jerusalem, and to renew the covenant with Judah and with Israel, and to rule and reign over all the earth, even over the nations, that they will all behold the glory of God and walk in his ways. Now, I want to keep going on along this line a little bit further. I'm not going to read from Deuteronomy 29 here, but one of the things that he notes when he's talking about the destruction that comes upon the land for the unfaithfulness of Israel, what he does is he brings the curses upon the land. But before he curses the land fully, he exiles his children from the land, such that his wrath is poured out on the land and the people are preserved. The children of Israel were sent into exile for their preservation, not for their destruction. And the bringing them back from the exile is the fulfillment of God's promise that a second redemption is coming. And so even though it looks bleak when you read Deuteronomy 29, where the people come and they look and say, how could this happen to the land? And how can God's fury be poured out? There's still a hope that's coming. And that's here in Deuteronomy 30, starting in verse 1. It says, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you, and the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it, and he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you, as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So he's saying that even though the exile will come, even though you will be dispersed to the ends of the earth and the curse will come upon the land so that it is desolate, that's not the end of God's faithfulness to his people, because he's going to gather them back in and bring them back into the land. He's going to transform their nature by circumcising their heart, removing that from their heart which prevents them from walking fully in his ways. He's going to give them a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone. And this is right back to what we were talking about in Jeremiah 31. You know, we read verses 35 through 37 or 8 about God's faithfulness to the children of Israel. But right before that, he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my Torah within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their sin, and I will remember their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This is the grace and compassion of God. poured out upon a people who stumble and fall along the way, but his faithfulness endures even when they are faithless. God is mighty to save, and he will not fail, and his word will not fail, and he will not abandon his people. That should be the greatest encouragement to those of the nations who have faith in Yeshua and say that the grace of God is greater than I can even imagine. That even we who were far off have been brought near through the blood of Yeshua, and that we can hope in his coming and his resurrection, that he is the resurrection and the life, not only for us, but for all those that he has promised his covenant faithfulness to, as he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. It will not fall. And you can also read in Ezekiel 36 more of the transformation that God has for his people that he intends to give. And from Isaiah, again, just chapter 62, the scripture says, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet." Let's go back to verse 1. Yes. It says, "I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, 'My delight is in her,' and your land married, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married." You know, God says that he's going to bring back his people and rejoice over them. It's his desire to be the Redeemer, the Savior. And he has given us the one who is the resurrection and the life, that all of this may be fulfilled, that his words will be found true and unshakable. So as we come into this season of the High Holy Days, the days of judgment, the days of redemption, the days of the resurrection, the coronation, the crowning of King Yeshua, let us exalt in his glory and his greatness. Look with expectation for his coming. Look with expectation for his redemption in every aspect of our lives. For our hope is in him, keeping our eyes fixed on Yeshua, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one in whom we hope, the one who is mighty to save. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your salvation, for your goodness. We thank you for the hope that we have in Yeshua, and we thank you, Lord, that you are faithful to keep your word and your promises. Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes to behold the sign of his coming, to know your salvation, to know you and to walk in your ways, Lord. May we choose life. May we choose Yeshua all the days of our life to pursue him, and may his light shine in us in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Thank you for joining us. If you enjoyed this message, please consider sharing it with a friend or family member and help us out by giving a review on iTunes or other podcast platform. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org for additional teachings and information about visiting Emmaus Road in Kingwood, Texas.